Once again, I would like you to turn to the Gospel of John and the first chapter as we look again, particularly at verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I need to apologize. There are two verses in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, that cover a period of months. The first verse speaks of the circumcision of the Lord after 8 days, and then the next verse talks about the purification and the naming of Jesus. And in my haste, I put them both together, but the circumcision and the purification of the woman and the naming of Jesus are over a period well over 2 months. Now, having said that, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And I mentioned this morning that there's the sense of being face to face. They were together in eternity. There was neither the beginning of the Father nor the beginning of the Lord Jesus in the sense of origination. They have always existed. If you ask me why, I don't know. All I can tell you is that they existed and Jesus existed in the beginning with God, and it was His business to create the heavens and the earth. And although I didn't mention this morning, I want to look a little more at His great creatorial work. I did make mention of the fact that there are heathen philosophers who believe that matter is evil. And one of the things that Plato, the Greek philosopher, brought out was that because a spiritual God could not create or make an actual evil thing, such as the universe, such as men and women, there were people or beings called demiurges. A demiurge was an emanation from that first spiritual God. And if we're going to have something evil over here that's created, we've got to make a number of gods in between. I hinted at that this morning. That's how they looked at life. And Hindus still do that. They believe that the real you is like a bird in a cage. And if you want to be really spiritual, then you have to get rid of that body, that cage, and soar in the spirit. Now, today, I have had people giving me the right hand of fellowship, which some people call a handshake. I never shake hands with Christians anymore. Whenever I do what seems to be a handshake with a Christian, it's the right hand of fellowship. It's more than a handshake. But I did it with that hand, and you did it with your right hand. And your hands, let me remind you, are a part of the body. And we Christians don't just say we love one another, we do something to demonstrate that we love one another. And all these demonstrations are through the body. I'm speaking through my body. You are listening through your ears, unless you've turned me off already. And I want to show that when the Lord Jesus created the world, created the universe, there was no need for a lot of emanations, a lot of demiurges. He did it directly by saying what? Let there be light, the creative word, and there was light. When I was a teenager, I was invited for some reason to speak at a Pentecostal church, and I remember saying, and God said, let there be light, and everybody shouted, and there was light. You're a little more conservative than that group that I spoke to 60-odd years ago. Jesus the Spirit, as I have said already, inhabited the womb of Mary, and God the Father prepared him a body. God never does anything without the whole Trinity being occupied with that action. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work together. Even when Jesus was dying on the cross, it says God was in Christ reconciling the world. There's a mystery there, because the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it is a fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The Trinity is ever at work in the work of God. And at the creation, we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. When we come to the New Testament, we find it's the Lord Jesus who was that particular person in the Trinity who created the heavens and the earth. And according to the letter to the Hebrews and to in Colossians chapter 1, he not only created it, but he upholds it. He keeps it going. He has a purpose for it, for of him, Jesus, and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Jesus was in charge and is still in charge, and that is part of the mystery. How could he be in the womb of Mary and yet as God be the upholder of the universe? A mystery, but what? That's what the scripture says, and if God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Let's be men and women, boys and girls of the book. Now, there's always been a problem between the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were all kinds of people in the early church, Eutychians and Docetists, and later on the Arians. One of the things that I'm ashamed of is that there was a church council to try to work out whether Jesus was in fact and is God. And the guy who said he wasn't was an English bishop, a man called Arius, Bishop Arius. And he was opposed by one of the greatest theologians of the early church, Athanasius. And if you've never read the Athanasian Creed, find it and read it. We all know the Apostles' Creed, don't we? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of Jesus his only Son. Read the Athanasian Creed, and it will remind you of that Christmas carol, O Come All Ye Faithful, God of God, Light of Light, Eternal. That's what the Athanasian Creed is all about, showing that Jesus is man and truly God. Later, after the Lord Jesus was taken up to heaven, there was a group of people, and we meet them today. By the way, the Arians are the Jehovah's Witnesses. When they come knocking at your door, they are guilty of that sin and that lack of truth that Arius propounded, and it was agreed that he was a heretic, and later they produced the Athanasian Creed, because Athanasius was the great guy who stood for the deity of the Lord Jesus, the true humanity and the true deity. Well, along come people, and Paul was speaking to them in the Colossian epistle, but by that time they were not quite called Gnostics, but they developed into something called Gnostics. Now, that comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And these people had that wonderful idea that there is a special secret thing that Christians need to understand if they're going to be super Christians. And we find some people who want to show that you're a super Christian by saying, do you speak in tongues? Or there are other Christians who say, if only you knew the secret, you'd live a much better and vibrant and fruitful Christian life. And the Gnostics said, you've got to have a special knowledge, imbibe, you've got to imbibe it, it's got to be taught to you, and then you live on a higher plane. They didn't believe that Jesus was tangible, touchable, hearable. They believe, as the Platonists did, that matter was evil. Well, I want to say that the Christian has a high view of the body. In Romans chapter 12, what does it ask you to give to God? It doesn't ask you to give your soul or your spirit. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I wonder if you recognize that we in our bodies worship God by what we do and say. The text that I have taken from my life is 1 Corinthians 10 and 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we are thinking of eating and drinking. I've been given hospitality today. I could tell you later on what we ate. And we ate to the glory of God. We drank to the glory of God. And I'm preaching to the glory of God. Everything we do as Christians in the body is done to the glory of God. And this is a part of our worship. It's very interesting that in Romans chapter 12, when it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is, King James Version, your reasonable service, other translations say, your intelligent worship. Now, what's the difference between service and worship? None. If you're a Christian, as you serve, you worship, because they come from the same Greek root. Worship God in the body. And interestingly enough, when we come to Hebrews and the 13th chapter, it says at verse 15, reading from the New International Version, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. And how do we do that? First of all, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So our praise comes from our lips, which are part of our body. But then it says, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. You got that? Doing good and sharing with others, for such sacrifices. Such sacrifices, God is with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So when you give, you ladies find, shall we say, someone next door going into hospital, and you bake an apple pie and you give it to your neighbor, God says that's worship. When we share with one another, no wonder Horatius Bonar penned that beautiful hymn, fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Now listen, not for the lip of praise alone, nor e'en the praising heart. I ask but for a life made up of praise in every part. Praise in the common things of life, its goings out and in. Praise in each duty and each deed, however small and mean. When you wash the dishes, it can be an act of worship, according to Mr. Bonar, and I would agree with him. And then he says this, so shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every step, be fellowship with thee. Christianity is not merely accepting a number of basic doctrines, not even accepting or receiving, I prefer to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a life made up of walking with the Lord Jesus who dwells within us. I've been reading my Bible for 60-odd years, and frequently I'll be reading something that I've read many, many times before, and suddenly it gives a new impact, and you must be finding that as well. And I was reading in John chapter 14 recently, and it is very familiar that the Lord Jesus said in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So one of the things that the Lord Jesus prays is that the Holy Spirit will come and seal us and indwell us. We all believe that. Going on, Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, it is he that loveth me. So if you don't keep the commandments of the Lord Jesus, it's because you don't love him. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Now listen to this tremendous statement. I will love him and will manifest myself to him, show myself to him. And then in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And here is the most tremendous thing. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, what does that mean? That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit comes and makes their abode within where? Sort of sprinkling perfume on us or something? No, coming to dwell in these bodies. When I worked with hippies and drug addicts in the 70s, some of them, when they were saved, used to have a little button that they hoped would get people to ask them a question so that they could then tell these people about Jesus. Now, I have to be very careful because these are letters that all stand, each letter stands for a word. So let me slowly go through what it used to say on the button. P, B, P, W, M, G, H, F, W, M, Y. What do you think it said? Well, you'd ask them, what's that mean? Please be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet. Please be patient with me. God hasn't finished with me yet. And God himself comes to dwell in our bodies. It's not just that there is a sort of airy-fairy feeling around. He actually comes and dwells in our mortal bodies as we give them to him. Because Jesus, when he came in the mortal body, forever showed that the body is a sacred thing toward God. He blasts these Platonists and Gnostics where they should be and tells us that this body that the Christian has is important. It's important, and it's something in which God dwells. And one day, as I mentioned this morning, without actually turning to it, because Jesus was born into this world as a human being, it says regarding the bodies that we have, it says that first of all, in Romans 8, it tells us that the whole creation is groaning in travail for something to come. And what is it that is coming? It says, the whole creation, verse 22, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. And what is the adoption? To wit, the redemption of our spirit, the redemption of our soul. No, the redemption of our bodies. And that is the glorious work that the Lord is doing as he takes us and makes us like the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me refer you to a great verse in Titus chapter 3 that brings out this Trinitarian view that brings us to saving faith and then to do good works in the body. Verse 4, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the originator of our salvation is God the Father. The mediator for our salvation is God the Son. And the efficient cause of our salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you must be born again, and you'll never recognize your need for Jesus until the Spirit produces the new birth in your life. And it's by grace you are saved, and you'd never understand that. You'd never understand faith until God does something. One of the prayers that I made this morning in our devotions before we set out was that God would open the hearts of people to receive the word. Because in Acts chapter 17, it says of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened that she should attend unto the things that Paul was saying. And until the Holy Spirit truly opens the heart, we will never fully grasp and comprehend the salvation that was procured by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. But when the Spirit opens our hearts and opens our minds, we receive him. And it's the work of the Trinity. God the Father, as I said, originates salvation. God the Son is the mediator of our salvation. And God the Holy Spirit is the efficient work of our salvation. If that's not enough for you, look at 1 Peter and the first chapter where it says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, verse 2, through sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And so the Trinity has an effect upon us as human beings. Jesus was like us. He needed sleep. Very interesting that even though he needed sleep, he could exercise the divine gift and still the waves that were seeking to overthrow this little boat. By the way, someone once said to me, and you may want to check this out, that Priscilla Owens, who wrote, "We Have an Anchor That Keeps the Soul," never sailed in a boat. When you are being driven by the winds, you don't put your anchor out. You let the winds and the waves take you. But it's still a great thought that she has. But as that man said, I'm a sailor, he said, and a sailor could never write that hymn. Interesting. So Jesus, as man, could exercise divine power. In all this, he is still what John 1:1 says. He is still the Word who created all things. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, he sustains all things by the word of his power. And Colossians 1:17 says it again. I don't know whether this is true, but if there are any scientists in our congregation, someone has said that this world is, universe is held together by a Colossian force. That's the word they use, I understand. It's interesting that it comes from the Epistle to the Colossians when it says that Jesus is propelling this universe to the end that he desires. So we have a paradox. G.K. Chesterton said a paradox is truth standing on its head. I rather like his description. Because, you see, we have Jesus limited. He never in the body visited Canada. He hardly went outside. In fact, I don't suppose he did go outside Palestine at all. He was limited. And yet he is limitless. He could say to the disciples as he was there, seemingly limited on the ground, he could say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. So he could be standing there and yet have this enormous power as God throughout the universe. Limited and yet limitless. Local yet universal. I told you it was a mystery, but it's a mystery that should cause us to worship. As a human being, he could die. But there is another mystery. He didn't have to die. I was born and I will die. Apart from what Merv told me earlier, he said, you obviously are not waiting for the rapture because you said you were going to die. And I told him that Peter expected to die. Read about it in 1 Peter. But here we are. I shouldn't have said that because I've forgotten what I was going to say now.
He didn't have to die.
That's right. That's right. Thank you. He didn't have to die. I will die. Because, and I'm getting closer to the place, Jesus gave up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. John chapter 19 and verse 30. Let me read it to you. It's glorious. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, or gave up his spirit. That was a triumphant word. The Greek word is tetelestai. It's finished. Redemption. And he surrendered his spirit. They couldn't have taken him, even when they were crucifying him, if he did not deliberately surrender his spirit to God. Now, there is another purpose of the incarnation, and this is brought about in two places, in the fifth chapter of Romans and in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, because we read, as in Romans 5, as in Adam, all die. I hope some of you like the great oratorio, The Messiah. And there is in The Messiah these words, and they're very sober and mournful. As in Adam, all die. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And there's this triumphant statement in contrast to his death and his glorious resurrection. And he is described in Romans chapter 5 as the... how shall I put it? The complete opposite of Adam. Adam, as the first man, sinned, and with him brought death upon all men. Jesus was the last Adam, and the second man. John Henry Newman says in one of his hymns that, again, has become a classic, Elgar's Dream of Gerontius, he sings, "And that a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came." Well, it doesn't say in the Bible that he was the second Adam. It does say he was the second man, but he was the last Adam. There isn't going to be another one, because Jesus reversed all that Adam brought upon the human race. One day, I was reading in the Gospels, and I came across a simple statement that we've all heard, but it arrested me. I read that Jesus, in his temptation, was with the wild beasts. Now, that seems to me like a throwaway statement. So, he was with the wild beasts. But then I began to pray over it and think over it, and I said, oh, I see. Here he is, the last Adam. What did God give to Adam when he created him? He made him the ruler of all nature. And Psalm 8 puts it wonderfully. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And he says of man, that he had put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passed through the paths of the sea, they were all under Adam. He was their ruler. And in his sin, he came down. And now Jesus is with the wild beasts to demonstrate that what Adam lost, we have gained in the person of Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh and died, but was with the wild beasts. I found myself rejoicing so much that Jesus is demonstrating that everything that was lost in Adam has been gained in Christ. In fact, there's a hymn. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Now, what would that mean? I believe in eternal security, or as the Puritans put it, the final perseverance of the saints. And Adam didn't have it. And we in Christ have it, which is why the hymn writer could say, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter. It's wonderful how this great man of God brought this truth. Verse 45. If there is a natural body, we're back to the body, there is also a spiritual body. That's verse 44. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man was from heaven. He came down to earth from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Isn't that exciting? We shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And another apostle in 1 John chapter 3 makes it very clear what that likeness shall be. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're going to be like him, but that doesn't mean we're going to lay on our backs and wait for God to do something. He works in us. Think of that amazing moment in the life of Peter. Peter had had the greatest Bible teaching of anyone. He'd been with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years. He had seen him minister to a centurion who was obviously an Italian. He had ministered to a Syrophoenician woman who was a Gentile. He had told the apostles, the disciples, I can find it in 5 places in the New Testament. At the end of Matthew, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Mark, it's similar. In Luke, it's similar. In John, it's a little different, but it still has this world ministry where Jesus said, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And then in the Acts of the Apostles, when Jesus went up, he said to them, preach in here, preach in Samaria, preach to the uttermost parts of the earth. And now Peter's feeling hungry on top of a flat roof. And as they had no microwaves, he had to wait a bit. And while they were preparing downstairs, there was a big tablecloth. Came down from heaven. And I have to smile here. It contained all the nice things that I like. I mean, it had rabbits in there. What do you think of that, John? It had rabbits in there. Because they were unclean beasts, right? It had pigs in there, I'm sure. Because that was another unclean beast. And because we had a parcel given to us with half a Black Forest ham, I've had ham and eggs once over Christmas. I loved it. And pork, swans. And then I went to a fishmonger not too long ago, and I found, this is confessing how wasteful I am, I found that they were selling 4 lobsters for $20. So I bought 4. And I've had one of them. My wife is very careful about stringing them out a little bit. There would be lobsters in the tablecloth. Crabs in the tablecloth. And a Jewish fella that I used to witness to said, do you know what the Latin name is for a crab? And I said, what? Cancer, he said. And he was quite convinced that we shouldn't eat crab because it would produce cancer. But all these wonderful things are in that great tablecloth. And God said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. He knew who it was who was talking to him. Because he said the most stupid thing that anyone can ever say, no, Lord. Now, isn't that stupid? Either you say Lord and do what he says, or you say no and stamp your foot like a baby, you know. But he said, no, Lord. God said, what I have cleansed, don't you call common. And God was teaching him through this simple or complex moment that there were some Gentiles knocking at the door downstairs. And after God had said this to Peter 3 times, he was a bit dull, a bit slow of hearing. The Holy Spirit said to him, Peter, get downstairs. 3 men are waiting for you. While he was thinking about what God was trying to tell him. God was trying to tell him that there are no food laws anymore and he could minister to Gentiles. But he had to have this happen to get him to go and see Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And Jesus had prepared him for all this. He'd even said in Mark, you can read about it, that Jesus had cleansed all meats. But Peter, being a bit like us and slow, it took him all this to get him to Cornelius. Now, I've often asked the question, and probably preached this message somewhere here, why didn't God give the angel the gospel to tell him. I mean, it's not very often, is it, that the angel comes to a man in real life and he could have given the gospel, but you say, well, angels don't preach the gospel. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. I mean, what happened on Christmas morning? The angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, isn't that the gospel? So they can, if they have to. God bypassed an angel. Paul had gone through Caesarea when he was fleeing for his life. Philip lived in Caesarea, and he had four daughters that prophesied. Five of them living in Caesarea. God sent these people a couple of days to go and a couple of days to come back. And he had to send one of his servants and a soldier. And then there were people came all this way. It seemed as if God was wasting his time and wasting his personnel. But you see, God was working in Peter while he worked through him. And that's the glorious message that we have. That in your body dwells God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he wants to use you to reach others. And in reaching them, he's going to change you. This is the glory of being a Christian. We're not the most perfect people. We're not the most perfect preachers or prayers or anything. But God takes what we give him and does great things in the body. I read recently of a doctor who was in the Gulag, the great prisons, the prisons in the Soviet Union, Dr. Boris. He was a Jew and he hated the Soviet guards and the Soviet system. But someone, and we don't know who this is, witnessed to Boris, told him about Jesus, and Boris got saved. And he began to tell people about Jesus. But he also saw that there was injustice in the camp, and one of the orderlies in the camp was stealing food from the poor prisoners. And he reported him, and they gave this man 3 days of punishment, just banished him for 3 days. But now Boris is in danger of his life. And he slept in the hospital so that he might be safer. And into the hospital came a man who had had surgery on his intestines because he had cancer, intestinal cancer. And Boris said to this man, I know you're suffering. But he said, we deserve to suffer. It's not that you've done one particular thing that God is causing this to happen. He said, you and I have done all kinds of things and we deserve to suffer. The man woke up the next morning. And he heard that Dr. Boris had been killed that night, had been hit over the skull with a plasterer's hammer 8 times, and he went up to be with the Lord. Do you know who the man was that he witnessed to? Solzhenitsyn. Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Yes. He gave his body. And finally, his body was bashed to pieces by an infidel. But the word he spoke and the ministry he gave to that man meant the conversion of Solzhenitsyn, who later came out of Russia, lived in the United States, and castigated the United States religious people because he said, you're really not living the way Christ would have you live. That's the kind of thing that we can do in the body that Jesus has made holy. Don't forget what he said in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Must be 30 years ago, I gave a message on, with this truth in it, that God can use whatever you've got. And a lady came to me, a very attractive young woman, and she said, "Mr. Dixon, thank you for what you said today. I am a singer, or I was a singer, and I had a great opportunity to be an opera singer in Canada. But then," she said, "I fell for this disease, and I can't sing anymore. And listening to you today," she says, "I've said to myself, although I can't sing, I can do something for Jesus. And I don't care how weak you are, I do care, but this isn't the point. Whether you're weak, or whether you can't speak very well, or whether you can't pray very well, whatever the deficiency, give it to God." Do you remember the little boy that Andrew brought to Jesus? Must have been embarrassing. This boy had been running around all day with fish and bread in a hot climate. And if it had been a brown paper bag, I think the grease would have been showing on the outside of the bag, don't you? And Jesus is saying, feed these 5,000 men and the women and children that are along with them. And they said, "Well, if we had 200 penny worth of bread, that wouldn't do the trick." That's how we humans talk. "If we had, that's not going to be enough." And he said, "What do you got?" And Andrew said, "Well, we got these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the loaves were rather crummy, and I think the fish were rather fishy." And Jesus said, "Give them to me. Crummy rolls and fishy fish." And Jesus, with his hands, began to break, and he fed a multitude with a meal that a kid wouldn't eat because he'd been all day long without eating it. Now, that was not very good food, but in the hands of Jesus, it fed a multitude. And as you go out of this place tonight, if God is living in your life, let him live out his life in you. Says the apostle in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And he gave himself in that body that came from the womb of Mary and has given us new life and a sanctified body that can be used for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the earthly body of our Lord Jesus, and we thank you for this heavenly resurrection body that he has, that one day is going to break the clouds and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and we will rise and be given new bodies that will inhabit a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Thank you for these insights. Forgive the stumbling of the preacher, but may there be something left in the hearts of these dear people that will cause them to love the Savior, obey him, and have you in all your fullness dwell in their mortal body as it leaves this place. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and our Father and the ministry of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.